So this morning, my brothers and sisters, we are going to take a slight detour from our 1 Peter sermon series, and we are going to continue giving special thanks to God for his faithfulness and his care to this congregation for the past 41 years. So with that, I'm going to ask you a question that you have heard 2,141 Sundays in a row since this church began, and I'm going to ask you to grab your copy of the scriptures and open your Bibles so that we can hear from God's word this morning. The Lord is going to speak to us and minister to us from that Old Testament book of 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read from verses, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 14. If you're using the pew Bible in front of you, the chair Bible in front of you, that can be found on page 230. 1 Samuel is not a typical passage that you would turn to, so it's about 1/6 of the way through your Bible. So if you turn to right, there, that's Deuteronomy. But, you know, close enough, it's about 1/6 of the way through. So there we go, 1 Samuel 7. Church, this is the word of the Lord. It was given to us. It was preserved by God for us, that we would continue to read this word, to be transformed by this word, that our hearts would be better able to worship God and better able to love one another in this community. And so I want you to hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel, they lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel, they put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day, and they said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah, and now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb, and he offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone, and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel, they were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, and there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us and ask the Spirit's help as we seek to understand this word. Lord, we've come before you as your people once again, asking you to help us. Without you, Lord Jesus, we would not be able to move or live or have our being. Father, these words are your will for us. They are given to instruct, correct, admonish, and lift us up that we may know you and love you. Holy Spirit, without you, we might as well just go home and throw our Bibles away, because it would be an exercise in futility to try and understand your word in truth and in spirit without having your power behind us. So I pray on behalf of your people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you give us ears to hear your word this morning? Would you give us eyes to see wonderful things from your law, and give us hearts of love that seek after you and desire the good of all people? We pray these things in Jesus, our mediator's name. Amen. Amen. So when you succeed, when you hear the term, they succeeded despite the odds, you might have a whole host of thoughts and scenarios that flood your mind. For me, my mind immediately goes to sports, right? Like, you think of the sports and you think of the underdogs. The underdog is that one team who statistically, when evaluated by the experts, they are doomed to fail on paper before the event has even begun. That is the underdog. Now, typically what happens is these teams, they lack skill. Or what happens is they're not talented, or this team might be good, but they're just untested. And sometimes the team is just not good enough to beat their opponents because they don't have it all coming together. A perfect picture of an underdog story, many of you would know this story, is the instance from that hockey game between the United States and the Soviet Union in Lake Placid Winter Olympics in 1980. What happens is this little American team is going up against this highly seeded Soviet Union team. For the past six Olympics in a row, this Soviet team had won five of the gold medals. And the American team, they were a bunch of amateurs that had just got brought together. They didn't know each other very well, and they had never even played in a tournament together. So as the Vegas statisticians, they look back on this game. They say the odds that they gave to the American team, it was 600 to 1. And then some of them even came back and said that it's 1,000 to 1. So what that means is that 601 games, the American team would win one time. The United States succeeded despite the odds, and they won the gold medal for hockey that year in that 1980 Olympic Winter Games. This was such a huge upset that it was so statistically unforeseen that this took place that this game is referred to as the Miracle on Ice. And it will forever be that game as you think about, I cannot believe they actually won this thing. When you look at the church and its statistical odds of success in its mission, the numbers become even more bleak than the United States versus the Soviet Union in 1980. And you know this, if you, Pat, you almost alluded to it a little bit in your prayer. When you read your Old Testaments, you will sit there sometimes and you will just think, start shaking your head and be like, you foolish idiots, like, you are so dense. God is showing you himself right here. God is making his presence so known to you, yet you're going to say, I am not going to pay attention to this. It's so clear as we're reading the scriptures, but then in the moment, they are just doing whatever they want to. This thought usually enters our minds when we look at Adam, who had this talking snake come into a garden and start saying, did God really say that? What we're doing from our vantage point is step on its head. Kill the talking snake, that's not right, and he's trying to get you to go away from God. Crush that snake. Or what you have is Moses has this beautiful moment of walking up to Mount Sinai, and he's going to get the two tablets of the covenant from the Lord, and at the bottom of the hill, you have all these people throwing their gold into a fire, and then out pops a golden calf, and Aaron's like, whoa, I don't know how that happened, like, it just happened. And you're like, why did you do that, Aaron? Why did you do that? Why did you lead the people this way? And then you get into the prophets. Then you read the chapter after chapter after chapter. Don't do this. If you do this, I'm going to punish you, people of Israel. If you do this, it's not going to be good for you. And they're like, guess what we're going to do, God? We're going to do it anyways. Friends, the facts alone, these three stories alone, point to the fact that the odds against the church of success are absolutely astronomical. There's no way. But then sadly, you get into the New Testament and you would think, oh, well, the odds will be much better. In fact, they're worse. Because in the New Testament, we have the same hearts as our Old Testament brothers and sisters, as our Old Testament mothers and fathers who were so quick to walk away from God, who were so fast to not walk in his statutes. And so what they would do in the New Testament is this. It's even worse for us because we have the resurrected Christ. We have the resurrected and ascended Christ. We have evidence of these things. We have the Holy Spirit who has indwelled us and poured himself out onto the church in a special way that the Old Testament saints did not have. We have a leather-bound copy, probably, of God's word in our lap, fully completed, and we have access to it whenever we want to. Even with all of these helps that we have, these statisticians, these professors of probability, would still look at the church today, and they would look at the past 10,000 years, they would look at the past 500 years, they would look at our church in the past 41 years, and the odds that they would give us would be this: impossible. It's not possible. They won't even give us a million to one odds. Statisticians and probability professors would say that the church is absolutely doomed to fail and its success is going to be impossible. Yet here we are. We are continuing to worship this morning. We are continuing to praise God this morning. We are continuing to live on mission for him in this area, in this region, all throughout the entire world as witnesses to this resurrected Jesus. And we keep gathering every single week. This leads us to affirm our big idea this morning. And our big idea this morning is this: God's church will always succeed despite the odds. That is our big idea this morning. That's what we get from 1 Samuel chapter 7. But how is that? How is it that we have succeeded in spite of ourselves? How is it that we have succeeded despite our opposition? And how is it that we have succeeded in light of our own inadequacies? Well, this first step here, if you look at this passage of Scripture this morning, our first step is this. The 1 Samuel 7 lays out these three steps for us. And the first one says, the church experiences God's grace as we recognize our need for God. That is how we succeed despite the odds. That the church experiences God's grace as we recognize our need for God. In verse 1, if you look at the text, it says, it shows this picture of this group of men that take the Ark of God's Covenant. And they take this Ark of God's Covenant, they take it back from the Philistines, and they bring it to the house of Abinadab. Now this Ark, it represents the very presence of God. It represents God's with his people, and he's in their midst. It's representing that. And so this Ark is to be upheld with the utmost reverence. If you touch it, you die. And so what happens is these people in the previous chapters, they treated the Ark not as God's presence, but they treated the Ark as a lucky rabbit's foot. What they did was they took the Ark and they treated it like it was a genie in a bottle. And they said, if we take this with us, we will win any battle that we can possibly get. Like, nobody is going to defeat us at all. If you know the story, it didn't work. The Philistines, they won this huge battle against the Israelites because they profaned God's name. They did not listen to his promises, and they lost the Ark. But then soon thereafter, the Ark was returned to the city, as our text says, the city of Kiriath Jearim. Now, as a free tip for everybody, the trick to saying words in the Old Testament is with confidence. You don't know if I said that right or not. So if you say it with confidence, that's how it is. And so in Kiriath Jearim, I'm sticking with it, what we have is the church. They are bringing the Ark of God's Covenant back to Kiriath Jearim from the Philistines. And another name for Kiriath Jearim is, it's called the city of Baalah. So follow me in this. Verse 1, it shows us that the Ark of God was stored in Baalville for some 20 years. That's what this name means. This is the city of Baal. The Ark of God's covenant, Yahweh, is being stored in this pagan city for 20 years. And for 20 years, the people of Israel did not recognize their needs. They were content to have the Ark, God's very presence, stored in this pagan city where these pagan gods were being worshipped. The only thing that they were worried about is not the presence of God. What they were worried about is their own 401ks. They were worried about their own property lines. They were worried about themselves and if their internet was going to stream the new Netflix series that was up. That was the only thing that they cared about. They didn't care about God and his presence and his mission in this world. Yet after 20 years, God's unrelenting grace, the people, they had their hearts broken. And they began lamenting, as the text says, and they started seeking after God, and they started recognizing their need for God. It was the Lord himself who gave them these hearts to recognize their true need. It was God himself who gave them the eyes to see through the fog of distraction in this life, that God is what they need. Verse 3 says this. The prophet Samuel tells them this in verse 3. If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods from before you. Church, their response in verse 4, this should go on a coffee mug. Their response in verse 4 is so uncharacteristic of the people of Israel because it is so holy. And it is so awe-inspiring what they say in response to Samuel. The people say, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. They recognized their need in that moment. In order for the church to succeed for then and for us today, and not only for us today, but for subsequent generations of God's people, we must, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we must recognize, we must yearn for and be thirsty for the holiness in the presence of who God is. We need to recognize our need for God, and we can't put this to the side and say we can just do it ourselves. May we, as a church, be quick. May we as a church run fast to the fact that it is God himself that is the one who will fulfill all of our perfect needs. We can't do this alone. It is his presence that is our true need. That's what the people of Israel are recognizing in this text. And if this is true for us as a church, if this is true for us as a congregation, then God's church will always succeed despite the odds. It will always happen for us. Now, in the second step to the church's success, it's found in verses 6 through 11. It's here where we discern from this text that the church will succeed despite the odds because we are to trust that God is reliable in the good times and the bad times. That's the second step to success when the odds are so stacked against us, that we must trust that God is reliable in the good times and in the bad times. In verse 6, we see that the people readily admit their sin. They're readily admitting their need for God. They say, "We have sinned against the Lord," in verse 6. And they do this because their hearts are ready to rely on. Their hearts are ready to admit the fact that it is God that will save them. It was God that will make them succeed, and is not their own success by anything that they do on their own. But immediately after this beautiful moment of growing in their faith, I'm just like, when I was reading this, I was clapping for them because it was so uncharacteristic of these people. And they repent and they say, "God, we are sorry, we have sinned against you and you alone." But then verse 7 happens. And I read verse 7, I was like, "Oh, it's over. Like, it's not going to happen." Verse 7 tells us that the Philistines, These Israelites' sworn enemy, they heard that the church was gathering at Mizpah. They heard that the church was going to pray. They heard that the church was going to repent, and they got angry. And they went and they prepared to go up, and they were going to attack these Old Testament saints. So wait. God said, though, if you read the passage, if you heard the passage, in verse 3, God says that if you serve me alone, then I will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So why is it that once they've done what God's called them to, that an army starts amassing that's going to come destroy them once again? It's so easy to believe the promises of God when it's easy to believe the promises of God. When you think, oh yeah, this is good, this is going to bring me prosperity, this is going to bring me peace, this is going to undo evil around me. But then as soon as the storm clouds start to come in a little bit, those promises become less and less trustworthy sometimes, don't they? It's like, oh, well, I wasn't expecting this. I think God can handle this, but I don't know if God can handle this. I don't know if God's reliable in this situation. Their lives are now in danger from this enemy that has already killed so many of their mothers and their brothers and their fathers and their friends. This enemy is gathering against them because they went to go worship God himself. When times in the church are difficult, what can our reaction be? When it doesn't feel like things are going well internally or externally, what would our sinful response be to those things? Not just for them then, but for us today. My friends, as a church, we really must consider this for our own hearts as individuals and what that looks like for us as a corporate body. When times are tough within the church and times are tough with outside of the church, what is the first thing that you would run to that will say, this will deliver me? What is the first thing that you will run to that says, this thing will save me because God is not going to be able to cut it in this moment? The Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 4, if we had way more time, I could go into this parallel between chapter 4 and chapter 7. But what we see, though, is in chapter 4, this same thing happens to them. The Israelites are there, and the Philistines, they rise up to go get the Israelites once again. And so what do the Israelites do? They're like, oh, let's go get our swords, let's go get our helmets, and we're going to handle this scandal ourselves. We're going to go out there. I know exactly how we're going to fix this problem. We are going to deliver ourselves from this attack that's taking place. They want to go rely on themselves instead of the king that has promised them safety and peace if they would but just follow him. They don't do that in chapter 7, though. In chapter 7, it's different this time. It's different this time. The Lord is giving them this special grace that they can see that he is reliable. And so what they do is they go to Samuel. They go to the prophet Samuel and they see the Philistines stacking up against them, and they ask him to intercede on their behalf. The people ask Samuel to pray to the Lord for them. It says, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Their reliability this time isn't in themselves, but they are running back to the Lord to say, the Lord will save us. Samuel, intercede for us. Samuel, go get the Lord and tell him his promises, or it's time for him to deliver his promises, and we are going to trust that. Did you know that Jesus himself prays for you every single moment of every single second, of every single minute, of every single day? The people ran to Samuel to intercede, but now, friends, we have a great prophet, a great high priest, a great king that intercedes for you every moment of every day. Jesus prays for you by name when you forget that Jesus even exists. Hebrews 7:23 says this. It says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We at times are good in the church, or when times are good in the church, and when times are bad in the church, may we see our church forefathers, and may we see our church foremothers as an example that we ought to run to God. Run to the God who will save us. May we always run with strength and wisdom to Jesus, the one that loves his church, who died for his church, and who sustains his church. We don't have to run to Samuel the prophet anymore. Do you know why? Because Samuel's dead. That's why we don't run to Samuel. Paul is dead. Peter, James, John. We don't run to any of these biblical heroes. What we do is we go straight to the source. We run right to Jesus, and we rest on this resurrected deliverer who we lift our hearts up to him. We bring our requests to him. We bring our fears and our worries to this Jesus in all situations. If you notice in our text in verses 10 through 11, the Lord does save the people. They do trust him. They do rely on him. They do listen to his promises, and they bank their lives on the fact that the Philistines will not destroy them. And verses 10 and 11 say that God is faithful to his promises and that he will do what he says that he will do. May we sing praises to him and offer our thankfulness to him as we rely on God when times are good. Because when times are good, sometimes what happens is we don't need God. When times are good, we don't think that there's anything to rely on. We're like, oh, I get it. We've got a full bank account in the church. Like, we have good pest control. There's no termites in here. We're going to last forever. We're totally fine. No worries. I'm not going to think about God at all because I'm actually doing this. It is a dangerous and a scary place to be. And then vice versa, when times are hard, when it feels like the Philistines are gathering their strength together and they're going to come invade this camp, or even if there is turmoil within this body, the way to not handle that is to start building our own little armies, but rather it is for all of us as a church to drop to our knees and confess our sin to the Lord, that we together might walk in the promises of Jesus that say, we have been forgiven of so much, and I can forgive you of anything. That church is God. It's God's way of saying that you will succeed despite the odds, no matter what. That's what this passage is telling us. And so on to our final step. The third step is found in verses 12 through 14 that display the final success of the church, that we get to succeed despite the odds. That third point, that third step is this: God himself will refresh our worship. That's our third point. God himself will refresh our worship. Verse 12 says this: then Samuel took a stone, and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. After all of the success of the Old Testament church, though they have been sinful, the church has experienced all of the success, though they have been stiff-necked and rebellious. They have been prideful. They have been lovers of money. They have been resting in their own cunning. They've been relying on their own skill. They have been using their flattering lips in order to get out of any sort of danger that they have. They have had their hearts tossed here and there and everywhere to worship anything but God because they don't trust God. But God, in his love, has still delivered this church. This church has succeeded despite the odds. And so what happens is the prophet Samuel, his response to God's faithfulness is he raises up this stone as a sign for Israel. He raises up this stone as a sign to the rest of the watching world that we are to look upon. And that stone isn't raised just so we can tell fun stories of, oh, God was good here and God was good there. Here's some time that some good fortune happened to me. It was probably God. But this stone was raised for one particular purpose. That is for the people of Israel to have their hearts respond to worship as they remember God's faithfulness to them. They were to respond with hearts of worship and thanksgiving because when they saw this stone represented God's deliverance, God's redemption, God's love and his care and his presence for a people that I would have thrown away back in Genesis chapter 4. I wouldn't have even gotten to 1 Samuel 7. God has been so faithful to this church. And then it reorients their hearts to be refreshed and to be reoriented to focus on God in the first place as the one who has rescued them, is the one that they are to worship and lift their hearts up to. He is worthwhile, is what this stone says. This stone, my friends, it was raised to spark worship in the hearts of the Israelites. But there's a better stone. Jesus is that new stone. He is that better stone that we now raise, that has been raised up, that we look upon. It's not that we look at this old stone and say, and it points us to Jesus, but rather now we get the real thing. We don't have to look at the shadow that points us to the substance. We get Jesus. He is that new and better stone that was raised. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. Jesus is the living and chief cornerstone that this church is built upon. He is the new stone that was raised up to spur on our worship as we look to him and as we see him face to face. He is the stone from the Old Testament that had water pour out of it that fed all of the Israelites. But now Jesus is that better stone that feeds us and gives us living water that we may forever, never be thirsty again. Jesus is that rock that we drink from. He is the stone of remembrance that has delivered us. He is the one that we worship. In that song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," there's that line that we all know and that we are all probably equally confused by. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy great help I've come." Now, in that, Robert Robinson, when he wrote this hymn, he wasn't thinking about the bad guy from Charles Dickens' story. He wasn't thinking about Ebenezer Scrooge. That's not what he had in his mind. But rather, what he had in his mind was 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. That was ringing through his ears as he was writing that hymn. People of God, the Lord has raised up his Son, the perfect Ebenezer stone that will never, ever become buried in the desert by wind. He has raised up the perfect stone of our salvation that can never be destroyed by the elements and will never be destroyed by time. Just like the stone that Samuel raised up from Mizpah and Shen. Rather, this stone is the foundation that we have of eternal life. Now, statistically, as a church, we've got no chance of survival, or we have no chance of success in our own power. But hear this, be changed by this. The Lord has helped us. He has redeemed us from sin. He has redeemed us from the power of Satan. He has released us from death's eternal sting. He has taken the punishment for us that we deserve, and he is now our salvation. This is the Jesus that we worship. This is the perfect helper that gives us grace to recognize our need. This is the one that we can rely on for everything in our lives, and this is the stone that has been raised up that will refresh our worship. And so when we think there is no statistical, probable, actual way that this church can continue on for another 41 years, you are absolutely right. Until we recognize our need, until we rely on the Lord for him and him alone that will sustain us, and as we lift up refreshed hearts to worship and to love him in spirit and truth every single Sunday until he returns. Church, do not forget that God's church will always succeed despite the odds. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your truth. I thank you that you've given us success even despite us. I thank you that you see us. I thank you that you know us. I thank you that you are with us at all times. And I would ask, Lord, that you would be with us forever and ever and ever. I pray these things in your name. Amen.